So last week we looked at Acts chapter 9 and Paul's conversion. What the Lord did in him was dramatic, profound and permanent. We saw what Jesus did in Paul. And so now this week we turn it round and we see what Paul then did for Jesus, or wanted to do. There was a desire to live for him from that time onwards. So one flowed from the other. And so let's briefly recap. We had, as we looked at Paul's conversion, how he was before, what happened, and then how he was afterwards. There were those three sections. And here with this conversion, so clearly displayed is the essence within a person of every true conversion. What we saw was a stark contrast, just as we've seen the difference between the caterpillar and the butterfly. Amazing. So this change in Paul was not a makeover, a paint over, or sort of wallpapering over. No, this was something that was to change the course of his life and change his eternal destiny forever. There had to be a change of direction, because before Paul, if you remember, was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He was filled with hatred and hostility towards the things of God. He did not hide the fact, but he did so openly, and he pursued God's people to their death. And he said, "I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man." And he goes on to describe himself as the worst of sinners. That, in a nutshell, was how he was before. And that is the natural man or woman. That is how we are, even though it may be secreted away. He professed to follow God, to be a God-fearer, but actually he hated God and refused to recognize Jesus as Lord of his life. And so too do many today. And then, of course, God intervened very dramatically and stopped him in his tracks, literally in his case, on that Damascus road. On that road, Jesus met him, confronted his wicked heart, humbled him, broke him, only to remake him, no longer as an instrument of evil, but now as an instrument of righteousness. So this change that we saw there is not something that Paul decided to do. It was not him suddenly having a kind of a light in his head that made him think, oh, I'll need to change my life and pull myself together. It was not an effort at self-reform. And he didn't decide, oh, I think perhaps I'll realign myself with Jesus after all. No, it was a dramatic and undeniable working of Christ in his life. And that is what true conversion is. It's a work of Jesus in you. Professions of faith are not hard to find. They can even be solicited if you get the mood and the lighting right. But a profound work of God in a person is what we look for and what we pray for. When that happens, the effect, what comes out, is clear. It cannot be hidden. Last week I pointed to J.C. Ryle's summary of what to look for in true conversion, and there's some leaflets there by the door. There's another booklet that says seven certain signs of true conversion. So have a read of that as well. And I have some other summaries somewhere that I can find. Paul had them. The Holy Spirit had brought conviction. He'd removed Paul's sin, nailing it to the cross. Christ had took it upon himself and borne it away. He was born again of God. Christ came to dwell in his life. So Paul became a new and different man. He had a changed nature. Sometimes we sing that chorus, don't we? Now I belong to Jesus. It's a bit of a sort of soppy tune, but actually the words are our new experience. He says, "Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." You can hear the song in your mind, can't you? "Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he came to redeem. Now I belong to him." So Paul had that immediate change of heart and change of mind, and therefore change in action. So if you change the source, then you're going to change what comes out after that, aren't you? And you're probably wondering why everything has turned blue in the bulletins. That's because I put the blue ink cartridge where the black should be, you see. So I got the source wrong, and then everything else is coming out blue. So you change the root, and then you change the fruit, don't you? And so it is with a person. That moment, we read, at once, the Bible says, he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. Immediately, the change was sudden to show that it was a miracle. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem amongst those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So now he speaks out, not against Jesus, but for him. What an amazing turnaround. They must have been shocked. And that's a demonstration of a miracle that's taken place in his life to cause such a huge change in direction. And that's what needs to happen in every one of us if we are going to say, I'm saved. It's a miracle working within a person. It's the modern day miracle that God does. So all those miracles you read about in the Bible of opening eyes and opening ears and making the mute speak and raising the dead, these are all pictures really of what takes place inside a person when Christ starts to work in that person. It's a profound change. So has Christ saved you? If he's your saviour, then he must be your Lord. They're connected together. Can't have one without the other. If he's not your saviour, he's not your Lord. If he's not your Lord, then he's not your saviour. When we turn to the cross for forgiveness of sins, we also at the same time have to recognise that he is Lord as well. Because sin is essentially saying that I'm Lord, not him. There has to be a change of allegiance. So there we looked at Paul briefly, what he was like, what happened, and how Paul came to be. He was no longer his own. He's been bought with a price, bought with the precious blood of Jesus, who now calls you, all of you, and claims your life for himself. Like any takeover or change of ownership, that means a change of direction, a new boss, a new master. And that's the big call, really, of following Jesus. It's a profound change. He demands everything from you. So Paul had been summoned to serve the master. It was not an invitation, just like you've received your uni invitation and you should I, shouldn't I take it? No. The gospel does invite, but it also commands. It's a bit like the front of your English passport where it said Her Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires. So with the gospel, as we read in Acts 17, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. And once I was a slave and a servant to sin, it was my cruel master. I was self-serving and following my wants and passions and desires, my selfish desires. But when Christ came to me, he freed me from that and enabled me to repent so that I would be one who served another. That's right. We move from one master to another. Once we were slaves to sin, now we become slaves or servants of Christ. If we are Christian, he's Lord, therefore we are his servants. And all this is demonstrated publicly in water baptism. When we have a baptism, we see the person go under the water. I die to me. That's the end of me. My ways go, my pride, my upsets, my plans, my wants are all dead and buried. And then I rise up again, coming out of the water, speaks of my new life with him. Jesus living in me. He's now in charge and directing affairs. We've been appointed to his service if we belong to him. And he holds the reins and he's seeking us to now follow him. So Paul knew what he was to do from that point onwards, and he got on and did it. So last week we had, in a sense, what led up to his baptism. Now we're thinking about what happened from his baptism. You see, baptism is that public event where you nail Christ's colours to the mast of your life. A bit like when you have a ship launch, you know, it's a great event, everybody comes and watches, the ship is named and she's set off for this new life. So baptism is the public launch before others of this new life of service for Jesus. Baptism is the public announcement of changing sides, a new allegiance. At baptism, you announce publicly that you belong to him and then you're in his army. You're for the truth, not against it. You're for righteousness, not against it. You're for Christ's kingdom, not against it. And you make that public changeover from one side to the other. And Paul, when he was baptized, he's quick off the blocks, you see. It says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, newly converted people are usually the best to speak out clearly about who Jesus is. The new discovery, the new experience shows itself. It's like a fire within. So if you go back to the Second World War, sorry Samuel, about another war illustration, but perhaps some of you remember, perhaps you don't. Right at the beginning of the Second World War, there was the phony war, when war was declared, but actually not much happened for quite a while. Well, that's not true when we become a Christian. As soon as we're baptized, we get up out of the water, we're ready to go. We don't have sort of a period of inactivity or nothing, when we're just sort of wondering what's happening, floundering, not at all. It's the start of ministry. And we see that with Jesus. Mark says that when Jesus came out of the water, probably water still dripping off him, what happened? He went straight into the desert, didn't he? At once, we read, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. There he was, straight away to confront the enemy, Satan the tempter, and joined battle. There's no phony war with him. There's no months of waiting and wondering what to do. No, it's straight into the fray. So that's how it should be. Before coming to baptism, there was Paul, and then suddenly he hit the deck running, as they say. And what was Paul's call? What did God want of Paul? It says, he says before King Agrippa, speaking of Jesus' words to him, he said, Jesus appeared to me, he said, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. No, he wasn't disobedient. He knew what he was to do, and he gladly got on to do it. He knew now what his life's work was going to be, and he got on with it. Do you know what your life's work is? Do you know why you're here on earth? What you are now going to do with the rest of your life? What is it? Do you know? We're told of David. When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. So let us do the same. Serve God's purpose, and then you can be sure that when you fall asleep, you will then end up in glory, awake to glory and reward. And Paul clearly saw what God wants him to do. He clearly saw himself as a servant of Christ and his gospel. And that's where we come back to this passage that Mark read in Colossians, you see. This is not a few weekends later. This is writing from a prison cell in Rome, looking back over 20 odd years of ministry. How is he? There's been decades of faithful ministry. How does he see it? Verse 23, we didn't read that, says, I have become a servant, when he speaks of the gospel. Verse 25, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me. He remembers. It's all fresh in his mind. Paul the servant, and the servant is given a job to do, a task to do, and that makes my life purposeful, meaningful, valuable, useful. And that's what he says in verse 2, Colossians 2:2. Paul says, my purpose is. Can you say, if I give you a slip of paper, what's the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of your life? It's something we're given, not something we decide ourselves and then change it next year. Now, can you say what the purpose God has called you to do? It took a while for me, but it became clear, and I know what he's called me to do. He's called me to visit people, house to house, door to door. That's what I want to do. That's what I do. Paul knows that Christ wants him to take the gospel to the lost, to see disciples made, and that's going to cause difficulty and suffering. He knows that there's going to be a cost, but if you know what you're going to do, then the cost doesn't seem so bad because you're clear about it, you're sure about it. So if we know that suffering is going to come, we're not knocked by it when it comes. And how easily we are knocked. Little things send us reeling. Paul's eyes are on Jesus, the suffering servant. And he can see one day what the church will one day will be like in all its glory. And that's why he says one of those verses that we just skim over without really thinking about, and a few others as well. I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Do you rejoice in suffering when you can see where it's going to take you? And who it is who's called you to it, and who it is who's been before and suffered himself. And then he goes on to say, this is not just outer suffering, this is inner suffering as well. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. That's his inner design, burden that's there. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me, he goes on to say. Did you read about Paul and you feel a sign for weary? All of this? I mean, Paul, he wore out shoe leather. He went on at least 3 missionary journeys. He ended up in Rome and beyond. He walked many, many miles. He sailed many, many nautical miles. And he tells the Christians in Corinth what serving Christ has meant. And in his CV, he recounts the cost of serving. He says it was a life of hard work, imprisonment, severe floggings, repeated exposure to death. 5 times I received the from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I know I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? I'm very glad you wrote those words. All that suffering, all those things that he went without. You don't find the bitterness there. He's not writing it as if it's a big regret. He's serving Christ and therefore his life has such purpose and such joy. He can see where it's going. He can see the benefit to others and he knows what it's going to result in. The bottom line is the love of Christ compels him. The love of Christ compels him. That's what he says. The love of Christ compels me. After all that Jesus had done for him, we see what Paul wanted to do for Jesus. And he pressed on through all those trials because his Lord suffered before him. How different it is with us, some of us, as we profess to follow Christ today. Sometimes it's even hard to get out the front door. Does the love of Christ compel you? Does the love of Christ compel me? If he has suffered for you, can we not endure some suffering and hardship for him? Well, when Paul went through all of that, you think all these 20, 30 years later, He must be tired and weary. But he says, the struggling, he did so with the energy that God gave him, with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. How often do you think to yourself, you know, if I take on that job, I'll be shattered at the end. I can't do that. It's too much. But then if we think it's the right thing to do, trust him for energy, for strength. And you'll come through it and you'll actually feel quite uplifted. Whatever he has called you to do, he will enable you. He'll provide what you need in it. So how about us this morning? What Paul did for Jesus is what every Christian is called to do for Jesus. He and us were given our lives to serve him and the gospel. We are to make known this great mystery, which is peace with God through Jesus Christ. Very simple, to those around. And then see that disciples grow and become strong in the faith. That's what he had to do. Nothing has changed. That's what Christians are to do today. It's the same for you and I. At BCM, we have a time of sharing on Friday mornings. And there were tears of joy on Friday as another person, doesn't happen that often, but every few months we have somebody's report. This is somebody from a Muslim background who confessed faith in Christ, a wonderful change. And then another missionary reported about how he was surrounded by a group of Muslims who turned up and were really aggressive, and many police had to arrive and defuse the situation. But if there wasn't the hardships, if there wasn't a desire to step out and take the gospel, there wouldn't be the joy of seeing people saved. We must do that here. Well, the baptistry is not used. We need to learn that there's a cost involved in winning souls. Paul understood that. We need to understand that. And that's what this passage in Colossians is all about, is realizing that he kept fresh. All these years, he's still he's in prison now, and yet he kept fresh in his ministry. Oh, what a joy it is to see somebody come to faith. It'll make up for any suffering that there is. There's so many people around the area. Let's say, Lord, let's pray. And then take some good newspapers, put them in local waiting rooms or shops or letterboxes. Think and pray for those you know. What is the next step for them? Can I invite them to something? Will they receive some literature, some help? Will they do a Christianity Explored course with you or perhaps someone else? Will your changed heart mean you have changed feet and a ready tongue? Joining with something that other people are doing, some other ministry. Dave's a good example of that. He's getting, now that he's had this sort of a change point in his life, he's getting involved in all sorts of different things. He just asked me for a BCM volunteer form so he can join on Tuesdays and come and do some work on the street. You know, he's trusting the Lord for energy and he wants to do it. So will you pray, Lord, show me my life's work and help me to do it? What would you have me do in this short time left? Because if you don't ask him, if you don't pursue what he wants, the devil will find plenty for you to do. I wonder what it is that's getting in the way of doing what God has called you. There are many distractions, aren't there? Many of those sort of hardy perennials that just keep coming back. You know, things of the world, the telly, the phone. I wonder how much news we really need to watch daily. People try to say, I'll follow you, Jesus. And but first I need to bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Let the world get on, do what it does. You come and follow me. I wonder, is there much time taken up with hobbies or interests or projects? And we have to be careful. And the DIY, is it maintaining, being good stewards of a house, or is it endless improvements and enhancements? Is the family taking me away from the main thing? Trying to get the balance right. Lots of things that can get in the way. Paul was very clear from the beginning, and he's very clear years later what God wanted him to do. So let's keep our eyes focused, keep our eyes on the road, keep our eyes on the path, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, track him, copy him, trust him. Christ is the standard by which souls can be saved. We must continue this pointing work, a charge that's been entrusted to all God's people, a charge that we should faithfully execute. The hymn writer Francis Ridley Havergal said this: "In full and glad surrender, I give myself to thee, thine utterly and only, and evermore to be. O Son of God, who loved me, I will be yours alone, and all I have and am, Lord, shall henceforth be your own. And keep me always loyal and true to thee, my King." What a lovely picture, isn't it, of the life of service and following our Master. Spurgeon, in his typical character, said, "Look, we don't want to let the sword rust in the scabbard and crawl into heaven like a coward. Let's use the time we have." Now, I just want to finish by referring to Jim Elliot. Anybody read the story of Jim Elliot? Book's come my way. Probably pass it on to Izzy afterwards, unless you've read it already. Do you know the story of Jim Elliot? Yeah? It's he was a missionary who went to Ecuador. I mention him because of encouragement from his life. The 2nd of January 1956 was the day the 29-year-old Jim Elliot had waited for most of his life. Jumped out of bed, dressed as quickly as he could, and got ready for the short flight over the thick Ecuadorian jungle. Almost 3 years of jungle ministry, many hours of planning and praying, had led Jim to this day. Within hours, he and four other missionaries, who would be setting up camp in the territory of a dangerous and uncivilized Indian tribe, known then as the Orcas. Even though it was dangerous, Jim Elliot had no doubt God wanted him to tell the Orcas about Jesus. Well, going back a few years, on the 2nd of February 1952, Jim Elliot had waved goodbye to his parents and boarded a ship for the 18-day trip from California to Ecuador. He learned Spanish and then Shandia language, the language of the Quichuas. 3 years later, many Quichuas had become faithful Christians, and Jim now began to feel it was time to tell the Orcas about Jesus. The Orcas tribe had killed anyone who came into contact with them. Jim and the four other Ecuadorian missionaries began to plan a way to show the Orcas they were friendly, and they began dropping gifts to the Orcas from the airplane. After many months, the Orcas sent a gift back, and Jim and the other missionaries felt the time had come to meet the Orcas face to face. The missionaries were flown in one by one and dropped off on the Orca beach. And then a couple of ladies appeared, and they sat down and had a meal together, and they thought they'd won the trust of the tribe. But then suddenly there was a terrifying cry, and a group of Orca warriors appeared with spears raised. Jim Elliot had a gun, but they had decided that they wouldn't use the gun. Within seconds, the Orca warriors threw their spears, killing all the missionaries. Well, the news of that spread around the world. And it might be easy to think at this point that the Operation Orca, that endeavour, had ended. But it didn't. In less than 2 years, Elizabeth Elliot, who wrote this book, and many others as well, moved in with the Orcas, the ones who had killed her husband. And many Orcas became Christians. They are now a friendly tribe, and missionaries live amongst them today. Elizabeth Elliot spent her life writing books and encouraging other Christians, spurring them on to live faithful service to the Lord of Heaven, whatever the cost. And during his life, Jim Elliot longed for more and more people to become missionaries. However, in his death, he probably inspired more people to go to other countries to share the love of Jesus than he ever could in his life. And Jim Elliot is the one who wrote in his diary on the 28th of October 1949, actually coining the phrase that was written before. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I was just looking through the chapter headings. First chapter is, I dare not stay at home. Another chapter, all things to all men. Another chapter, expendable for God. And the title of the book, Through the Gates of Splendor. Wow. Well, we've come to the end. We've been thinking about Paul and his dedicated service once he was baptized. He'd been baptized, he'd been changed, he was charged and ready to go, charged with a task ahead, charged up to do it. He was called to serve, he was saved to serve. And so it is for you and I, if we are to follow Jesus to heaven. Will you get on and do what he's called you to do? And then there will be a great joy at the end. And you too will enter the gates of splendor. Paul said, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. Amen.